Hi, this is Dan Sheridan. It's a pleasure once again spending time with you in the Word of God. We are going through the New Testament line by line, studying all of our favorite topics and seeking answers to all the tough questions that we have in the context and flow of the Word of God. And today we come to Mark chapter 10, and we're beginning with verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. One of the things here, it's interesting, and I think I mentioned this in the Gospel of Matthew, there's a lot of passages that people try to find significance in them, and they try to find little details in every nuance and tell a story outside of, you know, what the text is teaching. You know, it's trying to mine little details and tell little quaint little stories, by digging into the meaning of a word and the meaning of a place and try to tell a story. Now, I'm not denying that those things may exist. I just want to say we need to be careful that we don't let our imaginations run wild. And I've read a few commentaries on Mark, especially from here, Mark 10 and 11, where some authors have gone really overboard with trying to get details, you know, with the parts of the story. So they'll take a little detail of the story and mine out a lesson just out of that, and missing what I think is the whole point of what happened. So let's be careful with that. And the reason I bring that up, because I know Jericho is in the Old Testament, was a city where a curse was placed on it. And some have gone into great lengths of saying, you know, Jericho means this, and, you know, in trying to mine an extra story out of this. Now, whether those teachings are right or wrong, I cannot say. But I just want to just give you a word of caution when going through the scriptures, that we be careful not to try to mine out details that aren't there. If the text isn't plain, is plainly teaching that, I think we really need to be on our guard by letting our imagination take over. So anyway, that's just a word of caution, and I'm not denying that there are some significant stories beneath the surface, but again, let me just say again, we need to be cautious when we try to mine those kind of teachings out of stories like this. Well, anyway, so Jericho does have an interesting history. Jericho is a place where, in the Old Testament, a man lost two of his sons because it was the place that Joshua put a curse on, and anyone who rebuilt that city was going to do it at the expense of his children, and that's exactly what happened. You can look that up in the Old Testament on your own. So that's the history of Jericho. And so here's this man, blind Bartimaeus. Now, I want you to think about this. Here was a man who sat by the highway side begging, and that was the only way he could make a living. Imagine being a blind man at that time. That's how he survived, was by begging. And there was no welfare system except the ones that the nation of Israel had in place with regards to helping the poor. And so it was a rough life for these folks. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out. Now notice he doesn't just talk, he cries out. And what does he cry? He says, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And the word mercy has the idea of feeling for those who are really in trouble. And a man in this time who was blind was really in trouble. He had a rough life unless the people were kind to him. And a man who's blind and alone in a world needs mercy, really needs it. And that's why he cries out. Notice he cries out to the Son of David. And that would speak, he recognized Jesus as the King, the Promised One, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7, the one who would sit on David's throne. And so he's crying out to this true ruler, this governor of Israel, who is going to provide health, education, and welfare for God's people. And so he cries out for mercy, and he wanted help. He needed it. He was blind and alone. And it says in verse 48, "And many charged him that he should hold his peace." Notice that, no compassion whatsoever. No compassion whatsoever. And but he cried out the more a great deal. He cried out the more, even though the people were shushing him, which is interesting, shushing a man who needs mercy. He cries out the more, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." Once again, crying for mercy. Sometimes you get to a point in your life where you just have to say mercy, please, mercy. That's when you're going through so much, and this man was at his wit's end. That's why he's crying out the way he is. He's blind and alone in a world where he really needs it. And so he cries out to the only one that he knew who could help at this point. And Jesus stood still. Isn't that wonderful? I love that. I love the fact that he stood still. A person who needed mercy, he stood still for and commanded him to be called. And they call the blind man, saying unto him, Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. I like that touch there. He cast his garment away. And I think this is the thing he sat on for, as it seems like he might have been homeless. I'm not sure of that, but this was something that was suited to his condition, whatever this garment was, something for him to sit on, a place for him to rest and to, you know, ask for people's help when he was begging. But he cast it away, and I think this is a sign of faith, that he knew that he wouldn't need this anymore, that our Lord was going to have mercy on him. So when Jesus answered and said unto him, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? Now, you and I look at that, we say, duh. Why would our Lord ask such a silly question? Well, I think because he's blind. He's standing, he's blind. He needs help. He's been begging his whole life. What do you mean, what do you want me to do for you? But I think our Lord asked this question for a couple of reasons. I think the first reason is he wanted the man to say it for himself. And number two, I think he wanted others to hear it. He wanted this to be a demonstration that he is the king, the son of David, and the one who can bring healing to his people. And the blind man said unto him, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. By the way, that's the word for saved. We saw it again earlier in this chapter in verse 26, when the disciples asked him, who then can be saved? In other words, who can be made whole? Who can be in a condition of safety and wholeness? This is that word. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And notice it says, immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. He says, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately, notice as it was immediately, is nothing like these fake healers today who take offerings and require pomp and circumstances for their so-called healing services. This man was healed immediately. And after he was healed, he followed Jesus in the way. That's a nice touch there. All right, now we come to chapter 11 of Mark's Gospel, and this here we are entering into the last week of our Lord's life prior to his crucifixion. This is the last week before his crucifixion, and this is a section where the 7 days are taking a number of chapters. And this is an interesting thing. It's an interesting, what's the word I'm looking for? It's a pattern that we see in Scripture. For instance, in the book of Genesis, creation is described in one chapter, but the life of Abraham is described in multiple chapters. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are thousands upon thousands of years, and when you take into account the gap in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, we could be dealing with millions of years. And yet Genesis 12 through 50, we're dealing with less than 300, or around 300. I think it's 375. I'm going by memory now, so you have to excuse me, but I think it's like 375. So in other words, you're covering millions of years in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and then you slow down to a snail's pace in the last, from Genesis 12 on, because now we're getting into details. The issue there is Abraham and faith and blessing to the nations. And it tells us that the story of creation is wonderful, but the story of redemption and faith is even more wonderful. The life and works of our Lord Jesus Christ are wonderful, as we see them described in the first 10 chapters of Mark. But the most important thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is what he accomplishes on the cross, and that's what these chapters are about, is how he goes to Calvary. And this is the foundational feature of our Lord Jesus Christ's person and work. And so this is what we have here when we come to Mark chapter 11. All right, we see here, and when he came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sends for two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. So here they come nigh to Jerusalem, and at the Mount of Olives. and that's a significant mount. We read about it in Acts chapter 1. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ will come back to, and according to Zechariah 14 in Acts chapter 1. When he returns to this earth, he's personally present on this earth once again. It'll be at the Mount of Olives where he touches down. And this word here, he sends for two of his disciples, is the Greek word apostello. It's where we get this word apostle. And he sends them out, he commissions them to do something. And this commission was to go into a village over against you. That's how the King James reads. And by the way, I mentioned at the start of this audio how some try to mine details out of every portion of Scripture and teach a lesson that's beyond the lesson intended to be taught here. Some people go to the tabernacle in the Old Testament and they try to teach a whole series of doctrines based on the pins and the cords in the tabernacle. I remember reading Martin Luther, who I love in many ways, and he has many good things to say, but he gave a message on this passage here. Actually, it was the Matthew version of this cult. I think it's Matthew 21, and he tried to mine something out of each detail. You know, the Mount of Olives means means this, and the city over against you means the world is against you, and so forth. And Luther went into detail, and when you got done reading it, you're just scratching your head, saying, "Where did he, you know, come up with these things?" And of course, that was a lot of teachers of those days, would try to find deeper meaning in the text. And ignore the intended meaning and try to mine out details and teach a spiritual lesson. And then again, like I said, when the imagination runs wild, there's no landing place. And sometimes Scripture loses its meaning when people try to find all these details and teach a lesson. So let's just stick with what's going on here. Yes, the Mount of Olives is significant. And I told you why just a moment ago. And he tells them to go find this cult. And if any man say unto you, why do ye this? Say that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. In other words, the Lord knew the owner of this cult. The Lord knew this person, because when the Lord told them, if any man said to you, what are you doing? You just say, well, the Lord has need of it. Notice he didn't say Jesus. He says the Lord, because this person who owned the cult was a disciple. And I'm sure he was one of those guys, I don't know if you've ever traveled, when people say, look, mi casa, su casa. I think that's how the word goes. My house is your house. You ever need anything, just let me know. And I'm sure this is one of those guys who told our Lord Jesus that, hey, if you ever need anything, please let me know. I want to support you. And here was a time where the Lord took him up on it. And so this man was a disciple. And the Lord hath need of it, and straightway he will send him away. And so the disciples go out, and they fulfill their commission. They were sent ones. In verse 4 it says, and they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. By the way, just another comment here is Luther made a comment here where it says two ways where they go were two ways met, and he went through this whole thing on, it's a picture of salvation. You're going to have to make a choice. There's two ways. Of course, I don't think that this was the intention of this story at all. And again, be careful with our imaginations. And so it says they loose him, and certain of them that stood there said unto them, verse 5, what do ye loosing the colt? So people watched out for each other's property, it looks like. They all knew who that colt belonged to. And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And so they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. So here comes, they bring this colt, and they throw the garments on the colt, and Jesus sits upon them. And it's fascinating here. Here we have the Lord Jesus coming on a colt. In history, we've had great kings like Hannibal. What did Hannibal do? He rode on elephants. Caesar certainly did not cross the Rubicon on an ass. And presidents ride in motorcades today in limousines, and popes travel in armored vehicles. But Jesus Christ rode upon an ass. The ass is an instrument of peace. And later in the Book of Revelation, when Jesus Christ comes back to earth, he is going to ride a white horse, and that's a symbol of war. It was funny, I was watching Ben-Hur yesterday, and one of the things Ben-Hur buys, Pasala, you know, the Roman, his Roman buddy, before they, you know, became enemies, he bought him a white horse for his position, in honor of his position as the new governor of that territory. It's a figure of war there. It's an animal of war. It's an instrument of war. And so the ass is a symbol of peace, and the white horse is for war. And this shows you there are two stages to the kingdom of God, to God's government. And if you've listened to this program long enough, you know that I don't buy the current idea that everything's going to end in tragedy, followed by the second coming of Jesus Christ. No, the kingdom of God is going to begin peacefully. And there's going to be a season of peace, followed by a brief apostasy and war. And I've made that clear on a number of occasions, and I will do that again when we get into the discourse here coming up in Mark chapter 13. And so the kingdom of God is going to, when God's government begins, it'll begin peacefully, and there's going to be a great season of peace on this earth and blessing, where there's going to be no more wars and rumors of wars or famines or earthquakes. And then once after a period of time, and there's going to be a time where these things begin again, because people are going to be turning away from the God of Israel. And so that is one of the things that will take place. So that's what the ass speaks of, not a man coming in to declare war, but a one coming in bringing peace. And it says in verse 8, many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. So they're almost, it's like their version of the red carpet for this lowly ruler, the one who's riding meekly. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Notice the people are saying this. You know, the people in general didn't reject Jesus Christ. It was the leaders that did. So when we hear these phrases, how Israel rejected Jesus Christ, we need to rethink that phrase, because it was the leaders who did. Here the people loved him, and they cried, Hosanna, blessed he that cometh in the name of the Lord. In other words, in the authority of Yahweh. And so they received him, and they said, blessed be the kingdom or the government of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So they recognized Jesus Christ as the governor, bringing in that kingdom, the government of God on this earth. And Jesus, it says, entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, so he's observing everything that's going on around there. And now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. So he looks around on the situation. I think Mark tells us something that the other Gospels won't tell you here, is that he got in there, he looked around, went back out, and spent the night somewhere else. I think he saw what was going on, and then he's going to act on it the next day. We're going to see what he does when we get to verse 15. Now verse 12, we read this, And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Now, I explained this back in the Gospel of our Matthew series, and it's worth doing again because it's brought up again. I want you to notice a few things. That, first of all, the Lord, it says here, the time of figs was not yet. So, in other words, this tree was functioning properly. It wasn't time for figs. So the question is, why did Jesus curse this tree? Do you think our Lord was in the habit of cursing things for functioning properly? Well, the answer is no. So there's a deeper meaning here to this. He's teaching a lesson about fruit bearing. And one of the lessons is bearing fruit out of season. And let me just say this, we must keep this passage connected with the context. We read about the ass, our Savior riding the ass, the colt, and speaking of his humility. And we're also reading here about a cursed fig tree. And the reason why it was cursed, because it was not bearing fruit out of season. And that's what is going on here. Our Lord's going to be teaching them this lesson, that he wants fruit out of season. And he expects fruit out of season, and he still does so today. Paul says to be instant in season and out of season in Timothy. But what he's teaching them here is that he wants his disciples and he wants Israel to bear kingdom fruit then and there. He wants, the idea is that he wanted them to receive the one riding on an ass. He wanted them to receive the one who was in his humility here. And before the white horse rider, in other words, you know, it's easy to follow somebody when things are good, when a movement's popular. But it's another thing to embrace truth when it's not popular. It was one thing to embrace King David in the Old Testament when he sat upon the throne and when he was a popular king. It was another thing to follow David when he was on the run. And when David was on the run, there were a band of brethren who stuck with him and followed him. And they are the ones that made the list of mighty men when David's mighty men were described. They made the all-star team. And it's those who bear fruit out of season that make God's all-star team. And this is what he's talking about, fruit out of season. And Israel wasn't... We got to get in the habit of more carefully framing our words sometimes. There were certain in Israel that were bearing fruit out of season, but the leaders weren't. They weren't receiving the lowly, meek son of David. But they will receive the rider on the white horse one day. but it's better to confess him in his sufferings and go through him at that time when things are tough. Your closest friends are those who go through the hard times with you. They're the ones who bear fruit out of season. In other words, they prove their friendship when things aren't going well. And our Lord has those who stick to him and who believe him and believe the truth when it's not popular. And that's the thing there. All right, verse 15. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught them, saying, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. Notice this. In the temple, they turned it into a place of merchandise. And he halted this commerce. He put a halt to it. And it's interesting in the Old Testament, and I'll let you do the research on your own, in Zechariah 14, the last chapter, it's interesting in Mark 11, I think we have two references to Zechariah 14. We have the Mount of Olives there, and then we have the idea of the last chapter, it says there's going to be no more Canaanite in the temple in Zechariah 14. But another reading in the Hebrew is that let me just look at that verse real quick before I quote it out of memory here. But in Zechariah chapter 14, it's an interesting passage where we read this. Excuse me, my pages are sticking together here. In Zechariah chapter, now pages sticking together, can't get to the page I want here. Malachi 1 and Zechariah 14 sticking out. Here we go. And it says here, and there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts, it says in Zechariah 14. And another reading is there can be no more merchant in the house of the Lord. In other words, they're not going to be turning God's things into a thing of merchandise. And I find it fascinating when you get to Ezekiel 28, we talk about this evil, sinister character in Ezekiel 28's trafficking with his beauty. And you can read that on your own, but there's something connected there. I can't really explain it any better except to point you to those verses and look at it. And so, but here our Lord is telling them this house was to be a house of prayer for all nations, but they made it a den of thieves. In other words, they were robbing people. This was not honest commerce going on in the temple. This was thievery. This was people being ripped off, and the Pharisees were famous for it. And not only did they rip people off, they used the scriptures in their own twisted, perverted way to justify their thievery. And that's why in verse 18, the scribes and the chief priests were the ones who objected to it. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. And that's our word to perish in John 3:16. It means to cause Jesus Christ loss. That's what that word means. Somehow they want to cause him to lose out. And I think it's ironic here, because the Lord caused them loss. The Lord put a halt to their corrupt commerce in the temple, and in turn they wanted to cause him loss. I think that's ironic. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. See, they saw in Christ not a Savior, but one who was going to put a stop to their corrupt practices. Religious leaders only saw Jesus as one who would put an end to their prophets. Interesting, isn't it? And when the even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. And Jesus answering said unto him, Have faith in God. Now remember, faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. In other words, faith isn't just a positive thinking or anything like that. Faith is grounded in the facts of something that God says. And the Lord Jesus had faith in God. In other words, you disciples, you apostles are my select ones. You've been given a commission. And when I give you a commission and I give you a word, you believe that word. And nothing will hinder your commission. He says, verse 23, For verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, and some say that this is referring to nations. Sure, the mountain does have reference to government in scriptures. We see the Mount of Olives in verse 1. But whatever this means, it has to do with any great obstacle. Whatever the obstacle is to God's word, believe God and those obstacles will be removed. Nothing will hinder your commission. He says, For whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. And so keep this in mind. You have to, and what he's saying here is nothing is impossible to you guys, because I've given you a word. I've given you a commission, and nothing's going to hinder that. And we have to keep these words in the context of the kingdom of God and the apostles. He is not saying to you and I today that whatever we ask for in prayer, God's going to do for us. That's not what he's saying. We are not given this promise. This is verse 24, Therefore I say unto you, talking to these chosen apostles, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye shall receive them, and ye shall have them. Again, keep in the context to whom our Lord is speaking. These are authorized apostles who will have a commission and the signs to prove their commission, and there won't be any obstacles that will hinder them from doing what they were told to do. And then it says in verse 25, And when ye stand praying. Now I want you to notice standing. When ye, you leaders, stand praying. Just like King Solomon of old, when he stood praying, the leader in Israel. And he says, When ye stand praying, forgive. Notice the character. What we're about to read is the character of these leaders. When they stand praying, forgive. In other words, these leaders are lenient leaders, and they are to have the idea, they are to have the attitude of letting go. That's what the word forgiveness means, to let go. Don't hold a grudge. They were the leaders, and they were lenient leaders, and that's why submission to God's chosen leaders is a delight, because God's leaders are selected because of their humility and their love for the people that they are set over. They are like shepherds, not like slave owners, like you have among the Gentiles and the nations. And so he's saying, and when ye disciples, ye leaders, you apostles, when you stand in a position of authority, it's an authoritative capacity here, forgive if any have aught against any. In other words, they were to be leaders who were very lenient. That your Father, notice this, that your Father, page is sticking tonight, must be the summer air, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. See, these leaders, from time to time, they too miss the mark. They step over a line in the sand, as it were. And they're not chosen for sinlessness. They're chosen for humility. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. And again, the idea of letting go. So, again, keep these things in their context. In this chapter, we've seen so far the humble leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes on a colt. And this is a characteristic of the kingdom of God at its start. It begins with peace. And our Lord is the humble leader. And one of the great lessons our Lord taught at this point is that he expects fruit out of season, that there are those who are going to believe in Jesus Christ when it's not popular, and they're to bear fruit out of season. And then we also learned about the characteristics of his chosen leaders in his government, and that is that they are ones who have a commission, and that commission is given to them. They have authority, they have power. Nothing will get in the way of their commission. And these leaders not only have authority, but they also have humility, because they have the attitude of letting go and leniency. And that is what's going to characterize God's coming government, how opposite it is of human government today. Well, that's all we have time for. We'll pick up in verse 27 next time. This is Dan Sheridan. It was a pleasure spending this time once again with you in this wonderful book, The Word of God.